Morning. Like Gabe said, we are in this series called Stand Firm, and what we're really doing is looking at the Apostle Paul's letters that he wrote to a group of people called the Thessalonians. They were called that because they were from a city called Thessalonica. And in that city, Paul had planted a church. And so he's writing letters to encourage the people in that church that he had started. And because they're going through persecution, he's writing to encourage them to stand firm in their faith. And the two books are in your Bible, like one right after the other. If you want to turn there, we're going to be in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians most of the day. If you're using a paper Bible, they're like actually right there. They're just a few pages in between because they're fairly small letters. But we're looking at this because our culture has a tendency to pull us away from God, not towards God, right? And so this admonition, this encouragement to stand firm applies to us as well. And over the first couple of weeks, we've looked at this idea of standing firm. Paul actually uses that terminology in not just the letters to the Thessalonians, several different books of the Bible, but in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, it says this, "So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings that we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Part of standing firm is actually standing firm in the truth of God's word. And that's one of his major themes, to go, these are God's words to you. These aren't just suggestions, they're commandments. And so he's going, stand firm in God's truth. And we learned last week that one of the ways that we do that is standing in faith and love and hope. 1 Corinthians 1:3 says this, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." If you look at those words, we find out that standing firm is not a defensive posture. There's activity there. The first thing he talked about is the faith that produces good works. Good works are an important part of our Christian life. We don't do good works to earn our salvation. Bible says it's by grace through faith that we receive our salvation. But because of what God has done for us, we do the things that he calls us to do to be a blessing to him and to others. And so that's where these good works come from. And it says they're a labor of love. Notice there's labor, because to do things that aren't self-focused, that's work for us, right? Because we're naturally self-focused people. And so there's a labor part of it, but we love in this idea of serving God and this idea of pleasing God. That love isn't just good feelings. That love is actually has to do with obedience. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them is the one who loves me." That's John 14:21. So it's more than just warm feelings. It's actually loving God and obedience. But this obedience isn't an obedience that's just like, God told me to do this, so I have to do this, so I'm going to have a death grip on God's commands. No, it comes out of a thankful heart for what God has done. Have you ever met those people that like, they're just joyful all the time and they're just good natured and they actually do good things? You're just like, that person just loves Jesus, right? You don't ever say that about somebody who says they have warm, fuzzy feelings about God and then behaves poorly, right? We say that about people who are actually following Jesus, doing his commands. And then we have that concept of loving others as well. Matthew 22:37, Jesus was being asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" And he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then he said, "That's the first and greatest commandment, but the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself." And he said, "All the law and the prophets, all of scripture, hang on these two commandments, love God, love others." And so we've got love God, but there's this love others too. And when we look to see what it looks like to love others, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit to produce what we call the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. To who? Self-control to who? Kindness to who? Patience to other people, right? This is love to others, but we need the Holy Spirit to help us with it. And then it says we endure or stand firm because of our hope in Jesus and our hope of eternal life. Those are concepts we're going to be talking about in the next couple of weeks. This week, we're talking about living to please God. Have you ever tried to please somebody that it just seemed like there is no pleasing this person? Maybe it was a past boyfriend or girlfriend or a current spouse or a parent or a boss or whatever. As I was thinking about this, it reminded me of Bob. Bob was my first boss, my first real boss. I'd done paper routes and stuff, but I was 16 and it was time to get a big boy job where I actually went at certain times and got paid a regular wage and all that. And so my dad, before he became a minister, he had been in the grocery business. And so he knew the manager of the local grocery store and he called Bob up and he said, "Hey, my son's looking for a job. You got anything?" And Bob said, "Send him down." And I don't know what happened to Bob in his life. God bless his heart. That made him one of those people that was just genuinely dissatisfied with life, it seemed. And no matter what we did, it was not good enough. If we were bagging groceries, we weren't doing it right, and we weren't doing fast enough, and God forbid that you would actually take a moment to not be doing something, grab a mop and go mop the floor that was just mopped 5 minutes ago, and hey, you missed a speck over there, right? He was just that guy. And if you've grown up with somebody like that, or if you have a person like that in your life, the question is, has that thought process bled into your belief system about God? Do you wonder if you can even please God, no matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you try? The Apostle Paul thought you could. In Romans 12:1, he says this, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." This word, bodies, is actually talking about your whole self. The idea is this, the Greek culture, which the Thessalonians were a part of, they would have understood animal sacrifice where the sacrifice died. He was saying, God's the one who's given us life because he's paid the price for us. We don't have to die. But out of a heart of gratitude, we become a living sacrifice pleasing God. That's something that we can actually do. He actually goes on to say, you need to have a focus that this kingdom that you grew up in is now not your primary citizenship. There's another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, to which you now have an allegiance. But his point is this, we can please God. God is our heavenly Father. For those of us who have kids and grandkids, like our kids can please us, especially when they're doing the things that they're supposed to, right? And that's how God views us. He is not the God that's just waiting for the hammer to lower the boom on you because you did something wrong again. Like, we can please God. How do we do that specifically is a question a lot of people ask. And we're going to look at a portion of 1 Thessalonians. It's chapter 4, the first 12 verses. We're going to kind of walk through those. If you want to turn there, we're going to be there for a bit. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, he says this, "Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that what? Pleases God. As we have taught you, you live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. For you remember that we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Paul's getting ready to give them some thoughts, to give them instructions, to give them commandments that are not going to be easy for some of them to hear. And so he reminds them how he sees them. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters," that's something that we can learn from, right? When we're going to give hard things for somebody to hear, when we're going to give instruction or we're going to correct somebody, isn't it good to go, "Hey, just so you know, I'm pulling for you in this. I'm with you," and that's what he does here. One of the places that happened in my life was with my dad. He was the disciplinarian in our household, and I got disciplined a lot because I was that kid. I tell people all the time, I got twice as many spankings as my brother and sister combined, and only half of what I deserved, because I was just that kid. And my dad never disciplined me in anger. He was a phenomenal example of what it looks like to give good godly discipline. And so when I would do whatever it was that I did, he would go, son, go to your room. I'll be in there in a minute. And I just thought he was doing that to amp up the intensity and make me think about what I had done, right? Actually, I think he was going to cool off from whatever stupid thing I had done so that he would be able to come in and not discipline me in anger. And he would say this. He would say, son, you know that I love you, right? And I'm like, yeah, I know you love me. He's like, what'd you do? And I'd tell him. And then he would say this. He would say, because I love you, I actually need to discipline you to know that there were consequences when you behave this way so that you learn the right way to behave. And then he would end with this. He would say, son, this is actually more painful for me than it is for you. And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, why don't we trade places then and we'll both be happy? But I was smart enough not to ever say that, right? But my point is this. He truly was disciplining me in love. He wasn't doing it because he was mad at me and was just acting out in anger. He had a love for me. And this is what Paul's doing. He goes, guys, I see you as brother and sister. In fact, he goes on and actually says, I see you as spiritual children because of the way that he was going to have to talk to them and the instructions he was going to give. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, the next verse, verse 3, he starts in. He says, God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a fellow believer in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins. As we have solemnly warned you before, God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. This word holy, sometimes there's confusion as far as what it means. Sometimes people confuse it and think that that word holy actually means perfect, that God's calling us to perfection. And that word holy actually just means set apart. Now, the confusion is because of this. God's holiness is because he is perfect. Like, he is singular. He is the only one like him. He is holy because he is perfect, and no one else, nothing else is. But he's not calling us saying that we have to be holy. He's saying, I've called you to live a life differently than what the world lives. Here are some ways that you do that. And in that, we got to ask the question, why does he use sexual immorality as his example for needing to be holy? And the answer is this. The Thessalonian culture was one that was highly sexualized. There was rampant adultery, sex outside of marriage. There was incest. There was prostitution. Even their pagan worship, they hired temple prostitutes that as part of your worship, you would go engage with. It's in this culture that he's going, guys, God's called you to something different. It's not the only place that we're supposed to be holy. He's using this as an example, but it's an example that they would have understood and many of them would have struggled with because they had come out of that. They were a part of this pagan society. If Paul were preaching today, I think he would still use this example because our culture is much like that, right? Paul gives a reason why we shouldn't do this. In other parts of scripture, he talks about how sexual sin harms our own body. But in this one, he's going, it harms others too. He's talking about adultery here, and especially adultery with another believer's spouse. But this word for sexual immorality in the Greek is porneia, and it actually means anything outside of God's design for sex. That's what it's talking about. And he says, it hurts other people. If sex outside of God's design is sin, he's going, when you engage in that with somebody else, you're helping them to sin. Don't do it. As pastors, we deal with people who are dealing with the ramifications of sexual immorality in their life all the time, and it's devastating because of how meaningful God made it in the right context. Of course, it's going to have a negatively adverse effect when we're not doing it in the context that God gave. And so he's like, guys, do it the right way. We please God by living sexually pure lives like the way that he caused us to lead them. And throughout the letters in Thessalonians, Paul reminds them that he's speaking with the authority of God. He's going, these aren't just my words. These are the words that God has given me. In verse 8, we see that. He says, therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules, the rules that he was just talking about for sexual purity, but then rules that he's getting ready to talk about next, he said, they're not disobeying human teaching, but they're actually rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to believe that he's just giving good advice. He's going, these are actually God's commands. Like, it's not the 10 suggestions, it's the 10 commandments, right? These are rules that God gave to them, but they're rules for all time because they're rules to live a good life. Do you live as if God's word is actually his commandments? Because there are a lot of people that profess to be Christians that actually don't believe that they have to live by what's in God's word. They're more divine suggestions. Paul's going, these are God's words. But I love his heart in these letters. He's encouraging the people in what they're doing good, and then he's like, keep doing that. The next verse, verse 9, he says, but we don't need to write to you about the importance of loving each other. For God himself has taught you to love one another. Indeed, you already show your love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. Even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to love them even more. Have you ever had somebody in your life, a parent, a coach, a teacher, that kept telling you to do the thing that you're already still doing? Like, it's kind of annoying, right? It's like, hey, I'm already doing that. And they just keep reminding you and reminding you. That's what Paul's doing here. He's going, I know you guys already do this, but keep doing it more. For me in my life, oftentimes that's revolved around two words, be careful. I like physical risk. I like heights. I like going fast. I like doing dangerous things. And so from the time I was little, I heard from my mom all the time, Craig, be careful. Be careful, Craig. Hey, watch out where you're doing. Hey, you're going to get hurt. She doesn't do that anymore. So my wife does, right? Like on my way out the door, almost every single day, she says, drive safe. I haven't been in a wreck in 30 years, okay? I'm like, already doing it. And so the other day, she goes, drive safe. And I actually turned around and I said, no, I'm going to go drive reckless because I want to. Most of the time, my response is, you know me. They call me Careful Craig. She goes, nobody calls you that. And I'm like, I do, right? The point is this, like I'm already doing it, and she's like, keep doing it, but it comes from a good heart, right? It comes from a heart of going, you're doing the right thing. Don't stop doing that. In fact, do that even more. That's what Paul is telling the Thessalonians. He's encouraging them to keep doing the things right that they're already doing right at the same time that he's going, hey, it's the stuff that you're doing wrong. Let's correct that. Paul actually sees them as his spiritual children. We see that in the next chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2. In verse 7, he says this, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Paul's heart is the heart of a spiritual father to them. And it reflects the heart of God. Maybe you didn't have a great father, and so you don't have a picture of what it looks like to have a father who loves you so much that he would send his son to die for you. Paul's reflecting God's heart. God's heart for you is good. He says, I've come to give you life and life abundant. When he says, obey these commands, do what's right and abstain from what's wrong, it's from a heart of going, I want you to have your best life. And we're supposed to have that heart with others as well. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul gives his final warning in verse 11 in this passage of scripture. And he says, make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands, just as we instructed you before. Then people who are not believers will respect the way you live, and you will not need to depend on others. When he talks about living a quiet life and minding your own business, he's not talking about a life of isolation. He's actually just going, they were being persecuted, and he was saying, hey, instead of responding to your persecution in kind, and instead of making an uproar, instead of fighting back, he's like, live such a good life that nobody can complain about you. Like work hard with your hands, be a benefit to others, contribute, that's one of the ways that we do this, by being somebody who contributes and doesn't just always take. And there's a really good chance that the Apostle Paul had received reports that this was a problem among them. That's why he's addressing it. And so he's notice in that scripture, he said, hey, make it your goal to live this way. Some of them don't actually respond to this because he has to address it again in the very next letter, the next book in 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 3, verse 6, he said this, and now, dear brothers and sisters, we give you this command in the name of the Lord Jesus. Stay away from all believers who live idle lives and don't follow the tradition received from us. He's not saying treat them poorly. He's just saying don't follow them and what they're doing. For you know that you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We never accepted food from anyone without paying for it. We worked hard day and night so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We certainly had the right to ask you to feed us, but we wanted to give you an example to follow. Even while we were there, we gave you this command, those unwilling to work will not get to eat. Yet we hear some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and meddling in other people's business. We command such people and urge them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and work to earn their own living. The Thessalonians were killing it in a lot of areas, but some of them were struggling in this area of working hard so that they wouldn't be a burden on other people and then also having an income so that they could bless other people in need. Paul's going, come on, guys, do this the right way. And scholars kind of differ on why they think this was happening in Thessalonica. Some people believe that it's because they actually believe that Christ's return was imminent. It's one of the themes in these two letters that we're going to look at later. And so they're going, they actually weren't working because they were like, Jesus is coming back any day, so why should we work? I actually had a great uncle that did not finish fixing his porch that was in poor disrepair, and his excuse was this: Jesus is coming back anyway, why should I fix the porch? That was 50 years ago. He's been dead a long time. Never fixed it, right? And some scholars are going, this is why they did it. Other people actually believe it's because of a cultural thing with the Romans called patronage, where somebody who was poor, they would actually go find a patron, somebody was wealthy, and they would hire themselves out to this patron. The only problem was it was not consistent income because they were kind of at the patron's beck and call to run random errands or do special things. And then that patron could give them whatever they wanted. They might give you something, or they might not. They might do a favor for you, but it wasn't working consistently, and it wasn't a consistent income. Either way, Paul's going, guys, this isn't God's design. God's design is that you would actually work hard so that you can have something to share with other people. I'm shocked at the number of people that don't want to work hard. And I think sometimes people think, well, yeah, work is just something that was created by sin. Nope. Work was pre-fall. There was work in the garden for Adam and Eve before they ever sinned. Work is good. God actually built us to want to achieve and to be successful and to be able to do things. And he's like, this is the right way to live. Talk to any business owner, and they'll tell you how hard it is to get people to even show up to work, let alone work hard. We have this entitlement culture where it's just like, hey, I shouldn't have to do much, and I should be able to get a lot of things. And the Bible says that's exactly the opposite of what you're supposed to do. In Ephesians 4, another one of the letters that Paul wrote in verse 28, he said, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. I think most of us will go, yeah, I'm not stealing from anybody. But here's the thing. If you're not working hard for your employer, and that's a form of stealing. When the boss isn't around, you kind of screw off and talk to other people more than you should, or be on your phone, or do you have like poor customer service, a bad attitude that would cost the business money? Like, those are forms of stealing. Those are forms of taking away. Christians ought to be the most phenomenal employees ever, period. And they ought to be the most, they ought to be the best employers as well, right? It goes both ways. In Colossians 3:17, it says this, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We're actually supposed to work like Jesus is our boss. Because he is, by the way. That's what the word Lord means, boss. We're supposed to work all the time like we're working for him. We please God by working hard to be a benefit to others. Paul's letters must have had a profound effect on the Thessalonians, because when Paul's writing to a different church, the church in Corinth, he's actually talking about how great the Thessalonians are doing. Paul was writing letters to the churches in Greece, and he was sending guys out to collect an offering that they were going to send to the Christians in Jerusalem who were being persecuted, who oftentimes weren't able to work because of that persecution and they didn't have food. And so he's taking this giant offering from all of the different churches to send down, and he's talking to the church in Corinth, but he's talking about the Thessalonians. In 2 Corinthians 8:1, it says this, now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that God and his kindness has, what God and his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. That's the Thessalonians. That's where they were at. They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor, but they are also filled with abundant joy, which is overflowed in rich generosity. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. They even did more than we had hoped. For their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and then to us, just as God wanted them to do. So we've urged Titus, he's the guy that was delivering the letter, who encouraged your giving in the first place, to return to you and encourage you to finish this ministry of giving. Corinth was a wealthy city, and the Christians there were not experiencing the same level of persecution that they were experiencing in Thessalonica. And so Paul's going, guys, use your wealth for something that matters. Again, don't just think of this as your home. There is a future home, a future kingdom that you should be thinking about. And he's encouraging them to spend their wealth on something that matters. At the end of Paul's life, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, he wrote this, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a foundation for the future, so that they may experience true life. He's saying, use your stuff for the future. The future he's talking about is the kingdom of heaven after this life here. He's like, do things that matter for that. Notice it says rich in good works and generous to those in need, because giving financial gain, giving your monetary wealth, isn't the only point here. He's saying be generous with your entire life, whether it's your stuff, your time, your abilities, be generous with all of it because God is generous to you. We please God by being generous just like he's generous. When we do these things, when we abstain from sex outside of God's design, when we work hard so that we can be a benefit to other people, and when we're generous like our generous God, people take notice and God gets the glory for it. Paul actually writes the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, and talks about this. He said, "And now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. For wherever you go, or wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about you, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome that you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and the true God. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment." We can please God. We can please God with our life. He loves it. He looks at us as his children. And when we do what he says, when we love him and when we love others, we bring a smile to his face. And the great news is, as an added benefit, people glorify him. And I don't know about where you're at. Maybe God's pulling on your heart about one of these three areas. Maybe it's the area of sexual immorality, sexual purity. Maybe there's something in your life and you're like, I know I'm living outside of God's design. We have ways to be able to help with that. We have something called Peer Desire Groups, where we've helped literally hundreds of people. There are groups designed about sexual purity and learning what God's design is and helping people that are struggling in those areas. We've helped people gain freedom in that, not just for them, but for their families as well. Maybe that's something you need to check out. Maybe, as we've been talking about what it looks like to be a benefit to other people, you're feeling convicted going, I don't know that I've been that. I don't know that I've been a great employee or a great employer or a great neighbor or a great friend or teammate or whatever it is. I don't know if when I come around, people see me as adding value and as one of Christ's representatives, I need to do that. Maybe it's in the area of generosity. Generosity is not something that comes naturally to me. Like, I was raised to know what it looks like to give biblically, and I've always done that. But this idea of generosity just oozing out of me, it doesn't happen. I'm a saver, not a savior. I said that in the first service. Don't get those two things confused. I'm a saver. I'm a store. I want to save for a rainy day for me and mine and all that. And God calls us to be generous. I remember a year or two ago, my wife and I were driving through a neighborhood, and we were in a neighborhood of wealthy homes, and we were just kind of like, oh, that's cool, and that's cool. And I remember saying this to her. I remember going, man, if we had money like this, wouldn't it be amazing just to be super generous with people? Like to tip extravagantly and make somebody's day, to just be able to bless people randomly by being generous. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit said, Craig, what are you waiting for? Like, how much is enough? Like, I've given you so much more than what you need. Like, when is enough wealth to start being generous? So I made a commitment that day that from that point on, I was going to tip better than I did. I've always tipped well, but like, I'm like, why would I wait to just be generous, to reflect the heart of our generous God? And I don't do it for the people that are serving. And I certainly don't do it so they think, oh, that guy was amazing tipper. Like, they don't even see their tips till after you're gone. They don't know who you are, right? I do it to remind myself that God has been so generous to me. Not just in what he provides, but what he has done. Like, if he never did anything else but die on the cross in my place, that's enough. Maybe today you haven't received that gift of salvation. You haven't started a relationship with God, and that's your response. Please don't leave this place without talking to us about that. We'd love to have that conversation with you. Father God, I'm so thankful that we can please you. We can do things that bring a smile to your face. God, I pray as we continue to learn how to do that and we walk in obedience, we abstain from the things you tell us not to be a part of, and we do the things that you call us to do. God, I pray that we would not only get the joy of knowing that we're pleasing you, but God, that you would get the glory. People would see that and they would want to know why we live a different life, and that you would be glorified. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.